Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And I will be reading from verses 57 and down to and including verse 56. Verse 47, excuse me, and down to including verse 56. Beginning in verse 47 of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. As we proceed in our study, we are seeing the man Jesus in his humanity, empowered by God to submit himself to what is before him, including his death on the cross. His Father is the one that indicated to him what must be done. He had been victorious in prayer, strengthened by an angel, and received the answer from his Father to his prayer. Now he was ready to go forth in determination to do the will or the Father's will. His desire was now to fulfill everything that the Scripture said concerning his life and death for the salvation of his promised sheep. He will not let anything sway him from his course. He also knew that everything that would take place from that moment on, as he left prayer, was according to the Father's will. We come to the passage that records the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is a passage where we ought to be able to look to and see how Jesus Christ has come out of that dark period when he was there in Gethsemane and he praying to the Father. As we begin, I want us to look at the betrayal by Judas, which we find in verses 47 to 50. In these verses, we find that what had taken place, if we look at 45b and 46, he says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" And there we find our Lord Jesus Christ. He now comes to this place and he looks there and he says, this is what will take place. He knows what has to be done. And so now in verse 47, he says, to them, while he was speaking, basically what I just read out of 45 and 46, while he was speaking, then this crowd comes upon him. The betrayal begins. Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Notice who were included in the crowd. First of all, we have Judas, one of the 12. And Christ makes sure he mentions it that way, I should say, or he has put in the heart of Matthew to make sure he write it this way. Remember, even before this, you will deny me. And all of them said, no, we will not deny you. So here, Matthew puts in there, one of the 12. He was a disciple and witnessed all of the miracles and the mighty works that Jesus performed, and yet he betrays him. Jesus said that he was a devil from the beginning when he said, you have not chosen me, speaking to the disciples, but I have chosen you, and one of you is a devil. We had Judas, one of the 12, but also it states here, those who came up to betray him, a large crowd with swords and clubs. It was a large number. A large crowd. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the same word, a large crowd. But John, in his gospel, gives us a little more. He said, a cohort. And he puts it, and we have in parentheses in our Bible that it was a Roman cohort, but it's not true. It meaning a band, a troop, a company. It could mean a band of Roman foot soldiers, as indicated. But he was a large crowd, and when John says a cohort is a number between 400 and 600 men. Or it could mean a band of the temple guards, but a large number, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And here, Matthew let it known, that's what we find here, that this was the party that was set on by even Israel itself now to get rid of who the one who brought into the world was to be their great Messiah, the one who answered to all the very Old Testament scriptures what God would do. But now here, the people's elders and the people's high chief or chief priest sent this large crowd to do away with Jesus. They came prepared as if to arrest a dangerous criminal. They were ready to beat their prisoner into submission and to take him by force. This is the whole picture which is developing before us. They didn't come to speak to him nicely and to tell them, come on, we want you to accompany us and go with us. They came to actually beat him and take him. Verse 47 says, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Judas's scheme is laid out by Matthew, which included a way to make sure that they would arrest the right person. He told them that it would be, he would point him out by kissing him. Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. What a horrible scene of betrayal. He would give a brotherly kiss or a kiss of friendship to make sure that they would arrest the right man and seize him and take him off and do what they would want with him. Cast him into jail or whatever the case may be, or put him to death somewhere along the road. But he is the one. I want you to see him. In verse 49, it says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Hail, Rabbi. Here, Judas is showing his wickedness and how he, now, his whole scheme is laid out as if he's one, still one, that is a part of the 12 disciples there. Hail, he says, using in this way means joy to you. It's not saying that he's coming and just said, hi, how you doing? He's using the word that expressed some kind of joy out of him seeing him. Joy to you, Rabbi. Rabbi means a great one, a chief or master with high dignity. He was truly that great one that was sent by God. But here we have the disciple who was turned against him. This has become known as the worst betrayal or sign of rejection that anyone could ever give, and is called, even down to this day, the Judas kiss. It is said that the rendering of the word here indicates that his kiss, a fervent kiss. He is not just basically a little kiss on the tongue, cheek, where he just wants him to know, but he's doing something in the sense of it, in the wickedness of his heart, takes him and fervently kisses him. The Son of Man, he kissed him. The title of who he is as sent into the world to save the sinners, both of the house of Israel and the house or the nations of the world. This is who he kissed, the Son of Man. And he comes with a kiss, as Luke puts it. But it's a false affection being shown by Judas. His wickedness is seen, and Christ knows, and he sees his wickedness. And we can tell that from the very response that Jesus gives to him. Although we know Jesus knew everything already, he knew what was in his heart. Verse 50 says, "And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for." Friend. Here's a word that we only know one way and one true meaning of it, but it had different meanings in the Greek language. Friend, there are two words. Friend can be used in one way, in the sense of comrades who were not really companions, but they just were joined in some kind of design together. The word used here is only used two other places in the New Testament. And really, this word is only used three times in the New Testament, the word friend here. First of all, we find it in the labors of the vineyard. Remember, we have come through that section. Now, Jesus said those who were labored, and he called them out, and he labored, and then he called some later hours. And then as he was giving out the price for what he was giving out, he gave it them the same for each group. And one group who worked the longest, they got themselves into some kind of tizzy, and they wanted to know, how come they get so much? But Jesus says this to them, friend, am I doing you no wrong? What have I done to you? The word friend there is not a companion, but he shows there this is a negative use of these who are not close to him. The guest, again, within the wedding garment, remember when he had a wedding and he called those to the wedding. And at the end of that very parable, there's one that does not have a wedding garment. And Jesus says to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Friend, this is what he says there. He's not saying that this person is someone who is close and kind with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's far from him. Because he says later on, that one will be thrown into outer darkness. But there's another use of the word friend, which means a true fellowship and companionship and affection between each other. John in 15 and 13 says this, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one will lay down his life for his friends. And verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now concerning Judas, Jesus is saying that they were connected, but there was not a close relationship or any affection between them. He says, friend, do what you have come. In other words, you were a comrade with me. You were part of the 12, but you have never been attached to me. And in Jesus can also say that I was never attached to you, like to the disciples, or like anyone that I would bring into the kingdom through my death. And he says to him, do what you have come for. Carry out your purpose. Do what you were ordained to do. And you see, Jesus understood that here, even Judas coming out, that was not outside of God's plan and what God had for him. All of this was the Father's will, and all this will be taking place. So Jesus, as we see him here, he understands that Judas himself is an instrument of God to bring to birth what will take place in his life, as he would even go to the cross and die for his people. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. John made it clear in his gospel that Jesus was in complete control before they attempted to arrest him. Turn with me to John chapter 18. And notice how John writes this out for us as he records his own scripture. And John's gospel was written much later on than the other three synoptic gospels. Notice in verses 4 down to 9, hear Jesus what he's saying. In verse 4, he says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them," this is the Roman, as we say, the cohort of officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees and all who came with their weapons, and John adds weapons and lanterns and torches, and they came. "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them," he went out and met them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the words which were spoken, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have lost nothing.'" John here gives an open up more of what took place at that time when they came to lay hands on Jesus. So we see here, John shows us that Jesus is totally in control. Jesus is now not one who now he is actually, as it were, hiding between the existing disciples, but he's out front. He walks out front and meets this crowd of men who are coming to do harm to him. John showed us that he was in control. As Hendrickson says, in this capture, it was the captive who triumphed. It was Jesus Christ himself who had total control. He surrendered knowing that he was in his Father's care. He didn't have to say that they're going to take him. They didn't grab Christ and, as it were, tie him down, but he walked forward to meet them. And he showed that he was the one in control. But notice in the second place, the attempted defense for this Savior done by, even at that point, the disciples. In verse, back in Matthew's Gospel 26, in verse 51, we have, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Here we have what has taken place. We learn from John that it was Peter who cut off the servant slave's ear, and that the slave's name was Malchus. We might say that Peter was proving what he has said about dying with Jesus. Remember, he said, "I will die for you. No, I will never leave you." But he did not fully understand the purpose of the Savior's life and the type of death he would have to suffer. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the slave. In Luke 22 and 51, Jesus says, "Stop! No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus did not want any resistance to his arrest, nor did he want anyone to be hurt. He knew that he was in his Father's care, and he must drink the cup that is now before him. So he didn't want anything to come and cause it that none of the things that Christ had or God had already ordained to be pushed off, as it were, the very course that he put it on. But he goes on and he says in verse 52, then Jesus said to him, and that is Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. He said, put it in your place. Now, as many looked at this very verse, and they have different ideas that have come out about it, especially in the proverbial saying that Jesus had there, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Here we have Jesus now taking and showing that Peter's little attempt to ward off, or to bite, as it were, off the crowd that come, was to no avail. In other words, Jesus is saying at this point, the sword is unnecessary. A small band of disciples with Jesus could not defeat any, that whole crowd of men who come to arrest him, because there was a way of victory that will be won by the Father according to his plan. We don't need you to take up the sword. And we might add and say, well, why was it that even Peter would think at this time that they would take up the sword? I turn you to Luke's gospel. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 22. And I want you to know, as here we have a bit of the conversation in the upper room, and that falls into this whole category as Luke records for us, or who is the greatest? And you find that in verse 24, and it goes down, and it says that. But notice what Christ says as they get down. If you look at verse 35 in that chapter, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money bag, it is to take it along, likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Buy what? A sword. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressions, for that which refers to me has to or must be fulfilled. So we have this thought is saying that what Jesus said. Now, what did Peter do? Was he doing now what he had heard earlier on, that we may need a sword? And at the end of that, the disciples said, we have two swords here. And Jesus said, it is enough. Now, how is two swords enough against a whole regiment of people coming? But you see, Jesus' plan was never to take the sword and to fight for him, and to take the sword and to ward off all those who would come. Jesus said and showed that the sword is useless, is unnecessary. Besides, there was a way of victory, as I indicated, that the Father had. And furthermore, the sword was useless. It was already planned by the Father how the Son would die. And any attempt by the disciples to protect Jesus at this point was not needed. And then that phrase, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Remember, this is a proverbial phrase. This is not a one-to-one right in every case, but we know those who go in the armies, the sword must be used. Even Paul could tell us, and when he talks about the government is so ordained by God, and he says that God has put the sword in his hand in order to do the justice. So he's not saying not to take up a sword at all. Or the sword was a sword, meaning offensive war is condemned. Here's what Jesus is saying. No way should you take up the sword in an offensive way to go after somebody. This is what Peter did. He's standing there. This crowd comes to him. He grabs his sword. He jumps out and starts hitting. So Jesus is not saying the sword is something to use for defense, but he says in this offensive way, this is what takes place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. In other words, Peter, your zeal is not going to do much at this particular time. All you're going to do is get this whole little band killed. What are you going to do if they come back with their swords? His action could only lead to his own death. And this is what he's saying to them. The statement here we find is the very thing that ought not be done. Christ is saying there's no need for you to think at this point that you need to jump in and do what needs to be done here. But he, and what Christ says to this, he shows them is that it is not up to man on this world to do what needs to be done now for the course that the Father has given me. When he says to Peter, put up away your sword, put it back into its place. Then he says in verse 53, giving them the statement that they ought to know, or do you think that I could not appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus has said, what makes you think that you need to now fight for me? No, the Father could do that. He is the one who will take control over this. He has control. And Jesus is also saying here, matter of fact, I have control even right now. Jesus was telling his disciples that he did not need their attempt to rescue him because the Father was in control. He made it clear that he would request, if he would request from his Father, angels, they would be sent to him. And his Father would send legions of angels. A legion in the army, Roman army, was 6,000 men. So here, Jesus was saying, my Father would send 12 legion of angels to me. That's 12 times 6,000 or 72,000 angels. And the sight itself, to brought to their minds, should be to them and say that, why do we have to worry? This band, though it was large in comparison to 12 or 11, they're now 12 with Jesus, he says, this band is large, but if they were surrounded by 72,000 angels, they would be nothing. And Jesus says, this is just how it is. This is the very thing that we see. I am in control here. But he says, this was to assure them that everything was under God's control. It's not lost. They have not won. They will not win. I am the one who's doing what the Father has given to me to do. And he made it clear in the next statement. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Jesus is teaching his disciples, even at this moment, there's a plan of God that he's gone by. And it's God's plan who's taken him all the way up to this moment. He was strengthened in the garden when he prayed, and now he knew that his Father was in control of all that would take place because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And the suggestion is, if you turn back to Psalm 22 and 1, you need not turn it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's in Psalm 22 and 1. Jesus said that on the cross. That which was given by the psalmist then was something which was pointed forward to what would take place. And even in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This is talk or speaking which points to the cross itself. And this was also meant to strengthen the disciples, to let them know this is not something that we are going to be defeated by. And basically, you will not be hurt. And don't worry. worry about what's going to take place with me. What I go to do now is what the Father has given to me to do. And he shows this with this very statement of saying, all this power here, God has given it to you, and God is the one has done it. And the fact too, know that the scriptures must be fulfilled. What you see taking place is not something that is now contrived by the man, the hearts of man. Man is not in control here. God's righteous way is now being fulfilled. And what he's going to do with me will take place. And then the surrender and failure of the disciples we see in verses 55 and 56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Here Jesus shames them, recounting how he was known and seen by all through his teaching in the cities and especially in the temple. He ministered to the people every day. He also did many mighty works, healings and miracles. They had many opportunities to arrest him in public. Instead, they secretly came for him with a band of men like he was a robber or some dangerous man. He looks at him, he says, you had all the opportunity. Now, why have you come this way? But then he says in verse 56, but all this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. This event of the night is what God has ordained from eternity past. Or as Paul said in Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He was doing that work that God has sent him to do. That work was on a path now to die for his people and now to even bring them to himself. So Jesus is saying here, all this has been laid down. He is speaking of the writings of the prophets, all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. His focus is on those parts of the prophetic books that foretold his sufferings and death. And this we see in the Old Testament comes clearly. Nothing is lost, Christ is saying. These men are not victors. They are not the ones who are coming. They will not take Christ. They are not going to carry him away. They didn't win. Jesus said, nothing is lost here. All is done according to God. God is carrying out his eternal plan. He's doing what he says he's going to do. And Jesus will be just what God has brought him to be. Remember in Daniel 9 and 26, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its ends will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolation, and are determined. And this is what will take place. Well, Jeremiah says it in 5:23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declare the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous. So Jesus is saying here, the prophets wrote of this. We see now the action is being taken now, which goes on to the part where now I must give myself and die for you. He reminds us of Isaiah 53, a verse, a very chapter you know quite well. And I would turn your attention there to Isaiah 53. And notice how Isaiah writes here for us as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, the way he even starts it. He says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And he speaks of Christ and the one who's coming there as he would grow up. And then in verse 3 he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He looks and he says, how do we look at him as the people even before he became those to be known as the great one who would come and save? In verse 7 he says, he was oppressed and was afflicted and yet did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Who else can he be talking about but the Lord Jesus Christ? And the actual thing which is about to take place, as recorded by Matthew. Notice verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Yes, this is what Christ is saying. All this is going to be fulfilled. Isaiah ends with verse 12 of that chapter. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Here is what Jesus is saying. No, this is not something that is in the hand of man. Man is not the one who's taking control here. All this is under the very hand of God. God is the one who is doing it. Jesus is indicating now what he had done as he had prayed in the garden with the Father. Father has strengthened him. Now he's able to go forth to do what he had to do. And brethren, you and I should see this very scene here. It's a very important scene. Yes, we come from the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see Christ there, and we see what he had gone through. But now we see him as he comes forth now, knowing in all his power and strength, after being strengthened by the Father in prayer, he's ready to go and do what needs to be done. We don't have a Savior who was taken in weakness. We don't have a Savior who was overtaken by power, and then the men did with him what they wanted to do with him. What was done to him, what God himself had done, and what he wanted to do. In that very aspect, the very part that we end with, verse 56, and it says in the end, then all the disciples left him and fled. The scene must have been terrifying to the disciples. Such a large band of armed men. Jesus told the crowd to let the disciples go because he is the only one that they came from. Jesus is now alone to suffer and to die. None of his disciples with him. Not even the three that were brought up close to him, Peter, James, and John, they all left him. And this is the way this section ends. What a horrible ending. But we see the glory in it also, as we see all that has taken place. I think there's two main applications that we can take from this today, brethren. We have two pictures here. We have a picture of Jesus, and we have a picture of the disciples. The picture of Jesus. Here we see Jesus after hours of spiritual warfare, and in total control and peace concerning his task of dying on the cross. He was strengthened by the Father, and his path became clear to him. The Father made it clear to him that all that will take place in the following hours of his life is according to his plan. Jesus now knew that his path of death was the Father's plan, and that it was the only way that he could save the precious sheep that was given to him. In total submission to the will of his Father and loved for his people, he is now able to submit himself to the dark hours before him. He also knew that this was the only way that he could save the souls of his people from eternal death and separation from him. But he loved them and he wanted them to be with him in eternal glory. Dear people, let us stop for a moment and look at this passage and think about what takes place here. And take a long look at our Savior, now in his humanity, yet in complete control over that humanity to submit himself to the Father's will. May we be reminded that when he came out of prayer in victory, his mind was only on one thing, and that is to complete the Father's will, but also the salvation of his people. Oh, dear Christian, this morning, think, where are you right now because he submitted to the cruel death of the cross? Think about your place here. Think about the fact that you are now one who are loved by the Father, special in his eyes. You already always had been, as we see what Paul says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But what about the completed work right now? And God looks upon you, dear child, and he says, my son's death completed your salvation. You are now mine. You belong to me. And God pleasing, and his son also at his right side is pleased there when they even look at, and brethren, I think it is even down to this, one or two individual Christians right now, you in all your person who you are, seeing you, and he said, I died for him. We are on this side of the cross. The work has been done. Jesus died and rose from the dead. He is alive and in heaven, watching over us. And we can rejoice because he is with us and we are in Christ Jesus. Oh, we saw the scene of the very apostles. They said, then they all left and they fled. But Jesus didn't leave them. Jesus took them, in a sense, to the cross with him. He didn't look and say, all these men ran off, and so therefore I strike them now from my memory. He took all of them, each and every one of them, though their half-heartedness at that time, fear of whatever it was that gripped them, though they left him, he said, no, I will not leave them. And dear people, that's what we have to see about our Savior. You and I may think at times that we live in this life and Jesus is the furthest thing from us because we are so caught up in the different things that's being done here. And then we think at a time, you know what, I'm trying to pray, but I seem like I don't get through. What is it? Jesus is not listening to us. No, it's not that Jesus is not listening. In most cases, it's because we have got so caught up in the worldly things, turned our faces to away from Jesus, and now it's hard for us to get into him. But we are told that we should look here and understand what he did. And brethren, when we understand what Jesus did, what we're going to see as it goes through on the cross, but in that scene where they leave Gethsemane and he's ready to be taken in custody, in that very scene, Jesus is saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is Christ. We have to see him. Here is a picture of what he is. We have all around us men, women, we have even Christian brethren around us, but we don't know what will come from even our closest companion in the faith when things get rough. We don't know what they would do, but we know what Jesus did. And what he did it for you. And dear people, each one of us should be able to say, he did that for me. He went to the cross for me. Because he was concerned about me. But here as we see him, may it never leave our minds that we see him in his strength. the humanity of Christ. Sometimes we've come to the point where we look at the God-man and we forget that he was also human, human as you and I. In the garden, when he prayed, that humanity now was strong, and it was made strong by turning himself to God and reaching out to God and depending upon God. And now he was ready to come. And all his control in this very part of his life is because that humanity was strengthened now and ready to do what needed to be done. Like us in humanity, he said, I'm going to go and die for them. That's one picture we see. We see the picture of Jesus. But secondly, we see a picture of his disciples. They left the Savior and ran. These men who were chosen by Jesus for a special task, namely to become the foundation of the church, now seemed to be weak men who were unable to stand with Jesus in his darkest hour. The three chosen ones displayed how weak they were when asked to unite with him in prayer. See, weak in the body and in spirit, they could not stand guard with Jesus Christ for a few hours. And remember, as we looked at that, Jesus, when he came back, he said, go ahead, take your rest, sleep. And he stayed and watched over them. Jesus told them that they all were going to fall away, even that very night. But their self-righteousness caused them or made them to bow to him that they will never leave him. They will be with him unto the end. But they proved to be weak men in the time of trial. They left him and denied him. Jesus knew that they would fall at that hour, but they would be trained and prepared for their work in the kingdom later on. Let's not be too hard on the disciples, because we are just like them. How many confessing Christians in times of danger have run off or would run off and leave Jesus to himself? We don't have the task of standing with him in his dark night of prayer, or doing the at the foot of the cross and watching him die. We don't have that task. But yet we do have the task of standing with him as his sheep even now, to show the world that we are with him. Yet we must make the choice in our lives to follow Christ no matter what comes. Many of us will have those choices come to us when we run and leave Jesus Christ. Instead of standing with him, we take the choice and we go in the opposite direction. Those times are when we follow the flesh into some area of sin. We prove to be too weak and unable to stand with Jesus. Oh, sometimes we tell ourselves, this is not a big thing. Won't be any real hurt if this or that happens, or if I fall this way. No, but it is. It is leaving Jesus. Jesus looks down from heaven and he sees each and every one of us. He walks with us, because Jesus says, I am in you and you're in me. And he walks with us. And as we go through our life, we are saying at that particular time, I am knitted to you. I follow you. And then when something comes on our way, the flesh tries to pull us in this direction. And Jesus is saying, at that time, will you leave me? We may boast even in times gone by that we will never leave Christ. We will always be those who will hold on to Christ. But we don't look at these little areas where we are weak and thinking to ourselves that we could stand strong, but we don't know until it comes. Those times prove our weakness and our inability to stand with Jesus Christ. But dear people, he had promised to give us the strength that we need. But you and I, we must stand on his word and follow him as true men and women of faith. By doing real things who show who we are by serving God who sent his son in to die for us, not to serving the world or anything else, not serving self, but serving God. Looking to him, what does he tell us from his scriptures, how we should live, what things we should do, what things we should not do. In that service to him, we are showing to him we will not leave him. Living our lives to his glory. Oh, sometimes, and it happens to each and every one of us, we are so concerned about what is the good for us, what would make us look good, what would make us feel good. That's not living to his glory, that's living to our glory. And sometimes we have to fight those times when we decide we want this or that or the other thing and say, no, what would Christ have me to do? We must serve him with all our hearts. Jesus, in his humanity, gave us all his heart. And we can see as he came out of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, all of it, now, Father, I will do what you designed for me to do. We must give him our hearts, not a portion of it, but all of our hearts. We must commit ourselves into his word and to his worship. Oh, we're lazy ones at times. A part of Christ's word was actually being laid out for us in the garden. And that part, if the disciples was awake and listening to him, they could have learned some wonderful things there. And probably things would have helped them to stand even stronger. But they fell asleep. But they've been given to us. And this part of the word is so important to us to see our Savior. And to know what he's done for us and to keep us. May we be knitted to that word and knitted to every word in the scriptures and live by it and come and worship God the way we ought to. We got to keep ourselves pure from sin. This is what we do. And even if God says we should have no other gods before him. Man makes of himself gods of this world. Brethren, and we have to be careful. We can be those who fall into the same thing. So as we come to this passage, let us see, though this historical view here, what took place with Jesus, and we know the things that Jesus said, makes it clear that God was in control. Let us see the picture of our Savior, then let us see the picture of the disciples. And as we see the picture of disciples, let us not say we're better than those guys, but let's say we are just like them. And Lord, help us to be those who would not forsake you. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we thank you for the glory and the grace of God which we see, what you've done with your Son and how he has died for us, what he went through on our behalf. And Father, may it be that you help us in our hearts to see this in all its beauty and glory and be those who would say, I would never turn from my Savior. I will look to him and do all things for his glory. I will love him and serve him. My life is given to him. And Lord, may it be that you help us in this. And Father, as you take us on through this very gospel and even down to the cross, may you draw us nearer to Christ. May we see him even more beautiful as a man, the man Christ Jesus, but yet as even the Son of Man. Father, help us. Help us not to have this world to, as it were, to taint our hearts and minds and turn us from true worship to Christ. Help us to stand firm. Lord, we have a week which is before us. May we be able to go in this week and face those things which may come our way. In a sense, there may be a crowd coming our way with swords and clubs. There will be those who would come, the ravages of sin, coming as a party to draw our souls away from Christ. But Father, give us the strength to stand firm and to fight the good fight of faith. Help us now, Lord, bring this word, pin it to our hearts and even to our lives for this week ahead of us. Hear and answer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.